Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana. Amen.
Well, today as we take the next installment, the next step in our ongoing study in the book of Hebrews, we come to the opening verses of chapter 11. The book of Hebrews. And what has been referred to over church tradition and church history as the Hall of Faith. Chapter 11 describes some of those stalwart, bulwark figures of the Old Testament who believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews is bringing up this idea of faith. And as I was reading through that, this section and thinking about not only our time today, but the times to come, the weeks to come, if the Lord would grant them to us, the singular thought just kind of invaded my mind and really stuck with me as I was kind of thinking about today in particular. And that is that faith is really under attack. If you think about the world that we live in, if you think about some of the objections to Christianity, if you think about some of the responses from some of the most noteworthy atheists, not only of our modern day, but of atheists of old, it really is a matter of faith. They're attacking faith. And we were kind of talking about this on Friday morning in our men's discussion related to this text. And then Friday night at our men's fellowship, we were talking about so much of the world wanting to really kind of put faith and God and the gospel in a box to be able to understand it and get their arms around it and to be able to devise some sort of formula where you know, A plus B equals C, and C being salvation. And so much of our world has been influenced by that people are trying to analyze and systematize God. But C.S. Lewis had a very keen insight when he, and I'll just summarize his sayings without quoting him. Lewis said that you come to a point where your reason and rationale will fail you. But you cannot reach God through reason. You can't reach God by facts and figures and formulas and systematized thinking. Excuse me. That really all of those things, the things that we know, the things that we understand, the things that we study, the things that we embrace intellectually, take us to a point. But then there is a final leap of faith that has to be made between all that we know and all that God has set before us. And that leap of faith is exactly that. It is faith. That last step to salvation must be taken not in knowledge, but in faith. And yet much of our world today does not accept that truth. Much of our world today, in the very technological and reasoned society we live in, wants to figure it all out right up to the gates of the celestial city. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is by faith that the men of old received their commendation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that faith is what is necessary to inherit eternal life. Faith. All of this comes to us today from Hebrews chapter 11 in the first installment of the Hall of Faith, verses 1 to verse 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Therefore, without faith, it is impossible to please him, For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Father, we praise you, Lord, for all that you have given to us. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We praise you, Lord, that we have been able to sing the songs and pray prayers to you already. We thank you that you have given us your word and you have promised to give us your spirit as a guide, as a helper, as we meditate upon and reason through the truth that you've given to us. And so, Father, we ask that in this hour that you would not only grant to us the gift of your spirit, but you would illumine your word, the revelation of your word, and that you would strengthen and bolster our faith, that we might receive commendation from you as well, as the men of old, and that we might, as Noah was, be a living witness and testimony to a lost world around us to the necessity of faith in the gospel. Move upon us in such ways, Father, that we might glorify you and praise you, and that we might be salt and light in this world. We love you, we thank you, and ask all these things in your name. Amen. In the summer of 216 B.C., that was a long time ago, the army of Hannibal destroyed the great Roman army under the leadership of Varro. If you study history, you'll know that Hannibal was from Carthage, and he had invaded Italy by going up through the Alps. Instead of really kind of going across the Mediterranean, which is what they would have expected him to do, he went up and landed to the north of Rome and went up through the Alps and actually came down into the Italian peninsula. And he had great success in the first 18 months that he did this. He won battle after battle after battle. And these were terrible battles. They were bloody battles. They were very costly to the Roman people. As a matter of fact, in these battles, it is estimated that the Romans lost about 60,000 men. And yet, with the great disaster that had overtook Rome in the loss of so many men and over such a long period of time, the Roman Senate voted to give the defeated General Varro their thanks, which was a sign of commendation from the Senate to this general, because he had not despaired in the Commonwealth of Rome. And as Hannibal continued to march further south to the outskirts of Rome itself, he encamped not more than 3 miles from the gates of the city of Rome. And the ground upon which Hannibal was encamped was put up for sale in Rome, and it brought its full market value, a sign of the faith that Rome had, the confidence that Rome had in herself and in her future. And if you follow the story, you know that Hannibal was ultimately defeated at the gates of Rome and was driven out of Italy, and after several years of exile, committed suicide and died in exile. You see, Rome had faith. Now, granted, it was not a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a faith in its own might and a faith in its own strength. You might say it was a mislaid faith. But what we see today is that the same thing, that people have faith in certain things, it's just not a faith in Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes out into the world, and faith, which is a prerequisite to salvation, is proclaimed by those persons in the church who are still unafraid to declare faith, that faith strikes at the very heart of the lost world, that their faith is in the wrong things. Their faith is in the wrong place. That their faith will not stand the test of time, and their faith will be found just hay, straw, and stubble as they stand before a holy God and give an account of the things that they've done in this life. And so in the very dark picture painted by the preaching of the gospel, much of the world is striving to attack faith, Christian faith, and to remove it from the public sector and to tell the church that your faith doesn't belong here, all the while trying to substitute true biblical faith with a man-made faith that will not last or stand the test of time either. And so, in a sense, faith is under attack, and that's why. But as God's people, we need to understand that, faith is the very cornerstone upon which we have been saved. For it is by grace through faith that you have been saved, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. And as we'll see a little later on in this text, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it was those of the Old Testament that we'll look at in just a second that actually received their commendation, not condemnation, but commendation. Letter order counts here. They received their commendation, their thataboy, their good standing, their well done, my good and faithful servant from God, because of their faith. And so we too need to take a lesson from our time today that our faith that is resident in each and every one of us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit shouldn't be something that we hide to ourselves and keep in a corner or in our prayer closet. It is not just a matter of our own private personal faith. It is a matter of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that changes the entire world. And in this society in which we live, where they tell us the attack comes to our front step, no, you must keep your faith to yourself. We respond, no, I can't keep my faith to myself. My faith must go forth. It must go forward. But the problem is that it's surprising how frequently we attempt to live these godly lives that God's called us to without faith. You see, we posit way too much trust in our worship and our church and our denomination. And we've looked at all of that previously. I'm not going to go through that again today, but our faith is mislaid. Our trust is mislaid. As I am reminded frequently by a billboard on Highway 80 headed out towards my house, it says fear is faith put on the wrong things. And that's true. The reason why it strikes a chord with me is because that billboard was put up about a week after I preached a message about that very same thing. Fear is faith mislaid. It's put in the wrong place. Now, I don't think they were listening to me, but it's just confirmation of the Lord. We have to have faith, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith has to be part of what we do day in and day out. But as we are asked to describe our faith or to quantify our faith, we do our best. We try to tell people what it looks like, and we try to tell people what it doesn't look like. And we come to a point where we come to that last little step where everything that we know and everything we don't know and all of our physical descriptions will fail. And we have to ask that person to whom we're talking to do as Indiana Jones did and grab your heart and step out and take a leap of faith. But faith has to be part of who we are. We can't just forget about it. Because if we forget about faith, ultimately we're not really living a godly life. We might be living a moral life, a religious life, but it's not a godly life. But it's surprising to me how frequently we actually try to live a godly life without faith. But you know, the correction to that, the solution to that problem is actually fairly simple. And it's this, that faith has always been the required prerequisite for embracing the things of God. That if we're going to receive salvation, we have to have faith. I just quoted a couple verses that would illustrate that point. But the reality is that faith far transcends just the sinner's bench. Faith far transcends the aisle upon which we might walk. It transcends the prayer that we might pray at the altar in asking God to save our souls. Faith far transcends the baptismal font where we would express our salvation. We would declare one to another that Christ has so moved in my heart. He saved me from my sins. Faith transcends that rite of baptism. Faith must be the cornerstone and the necessary prerequisite for our embracing the things of God in our daily lives. Else we will not take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Christ. It's faith that moves us to do that. It is faith that moves us to say, as Paul did, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is faith that causes us not to squelch the Spirit, to pray without ceasing, to show kindness to strangers and therefore entertain angels. It is faith that causes us to flee from ungodliness. It is faith that causes us to remove even the scent of sin and rebellion from our lives. You see, it has to be faith in our daily walk. And yet, because so much of evangelical life today, so many of us posit our religious experience to the church service on Sunday morning. When Monday rolls around, faith is nowhere to be found. Faith seems to be that thing that we only do as we sit in the pew and sing the songs and pray the prayers, as we hear the message delivered to God's people, as thus saith the Lord. That seems to be the only time that we exercise faith, but faith is something that we live in, not with, but in, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 385 days a year. Y'all will figure it out later. Faith is the required prerequisite for embracing the things of God. Which will lead us to the application today, and that is that you simply cannot be saved without faith. You might claim salvation, you might say you're a Christian, you might be self-deceived in believing that you are in good standing with God without faith, but the reality is you simply cannot be saved. You cannot be in good standing with God. You cannot be blessed of God. You can't be in the presence of God, nor can you ever make it through the gates of the celestial city without faith. Those three things today as we consider why faith is under attack. Well, having said that, let us return back to the first and diagnose where we are today and consider the problem. Now, I want us to understand that we can't just simply excuse the problem and say, oh, well, I've got faith and go on. We have to see that each of us, as we walk daily with the Lord, have a fracture of faith. Faith is on shaky ground in all of our hearts, in some area of our lives. Now, we may be standing strong in some areas of our life, but there are other areas of our life that faith is probably not as it ought to be. And if that's true, which I believe it is, then all of us should listen to the time today and realize that we frequently attempt to live a godly life without faith. Maybe not in every area of our life, but certainly in some areas of our life. And so there is a call from God's Word for all of us to accept the problem. All of us to realize that we are guilty of trying to do this. Now, the writer of Hebrews starts our time today by saying this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, in our Bible study hour this morning, I had illustrated for y'all, the ones that were there, that we think critically about these kind of statements. And in the Bible study hour, I gave it to you in the form of the question. Paul asked that question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we ought to ask, well, why did he ask that question? But the same applies in the Scriptures when we see a very definite statement where the writers of the Scripture make a statement that they're saying, this is true. This is something that you absolutely, positively need to trust, need to follow. It's a statement of absolute truth, if you want to put it that way. And the writer of Hebrews gives us one of those. He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And there's no question in his mind about this. And so as we read this, we say, well, why would he say that? Why would he make such a bold statement? And the answer to that, if you think about it, is that he understood by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the work of God in the writer of Hebrews, to his audience in that day and then by to us today, that we don't always live with faith. We don't always have a hope, an assurance of those the things that we can't see. We don't always have a certainty that conviction will see us through. We fail in our faith. At times, in our frailty again, frequently, we abandon faith. Now, the whole time, as God's people, we're trying to live godly lives. We're trying to be good Christians. We're trying to live in the righteousness that the Bible says we have. But the righteousness that the Bible says we have is unlocked, and we have access to that righteousness through faith. Yes, it is God's grace that we have been saved. That is absolutely truth. But Paul says it is by grace through faith that you have been saved. So faith is the key. It could be that so many in faith life today, so many in evangelical life today, are really not seeing the blessings of God as they ought because they don't have the key of faith. I'll take us back to the dungeon of despair one more time, and y'all don't get tired of this, I know, but it's a great illustration. Bunyan gives us a great illustration here that as Christian and hopeful, we're almost to the point of despair, right? The giant despair had almost gotten them, and they were wondering if they were going to make it out of this dungeon. He remembered that he had the key, right? Faith is the key. Faith unlocks the gate. Faith saved Christian and hopeful from the overwhelming tides of despair. And many Christians today, many so-called Christians today, just don't have the joy of the Spirit. They don't have the abundance of Christ. They're not living in the strength of their profession because they have forgotten faith. They're trying to live a godly life. They're good people. But there's one thing missing. Faith. John Calvin put it this way, discussing faith. He said, faith is the prop or the foundation on which we plant our foot. Now, by prop, he says, this is what I mean, of things absent, which are so far from being really possessed by us that they are far beyond the reach of our understanding. Faith is that thing that we can't, when we can't see and we can't understand and we can't put it together, that faith is what holds us up. It's the sure-footed rock upon which we place our foot. It's what we hold against the tides with. When we can't put it in a box and we can't systematize it and we can't figure it all out, and it requires us just to believe. Faith is the strength. It's the staff that holds us up, Calvin says. So we need to understand that without faith, we will never trust as we ought. We will never believe as we ought. We will never act as we ought. We will just be consigned to some degree of Christianity less than what God has ordained and God has purposed in the life of those who are His. We must have faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some of the Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exacting it from you." Now, some of y'all who were with us Wednesday night may go, "Rusty, I think you got your messages mixed up," because that was exactly what we were talking about on Wednesday night, meeting tangible needs. But why is it that Paul writes this portion of this letter to the church at Corinthians? Why does he write it? It's because they were faltering in their faith. They were faltering in their commitment to take up the collection. They were faltering in their bringing the gift together so that when Paul got there, all he had to do was pick it up and go, not go and have fundraisers to try to collect it. And it's a great example of what I mean in our problem today, that we try to live a godly life without faith. Because without faith, they were unwilling to do it out of joy. Oh, they may have done it because Paul expected it of them, but Paul didn't want to go to the church at Corinth and expect them to give the money, expect them to help other Christians, expect them to meet tangible needs. He wanted to show up at the church and have them joyfully and with great willingness say, "Of our heart, we're giving to help other Christians in other places whom we will never meet." See, that is an exercise of faith. Yet most of us are like the church at Corinth. Problems ensue and difficulties come and fears crop up at the doorstep, and we try to live out our godly lives without faith. But the writer of Hebrews informs us how we correct the problem. He tells us that faith has always been the necessary prerequisite, the required prerequisite for embracing the things of God. He goes on to say, beyond faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He says, "For by it," by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." He tells us that if we're wanting to see the evidences of God's work in our life, if we're wanting to see the fruit of salvation, if we're wanting to know that we are actually accepted by God, then we must accept that by faith. It was faith that moved them to understand that God had received them into His presence. So I want you to think about this for just a second. We sit here today and we've talked a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about His death, a little bit about His burial, His resurrection. Those days are coming where we're going to be talking more about that. We've all kind of said and agreed together that if you will repent and believe the gospel, that you can have the salvation of your soul. That if we want to be in right standing with God, if we want to go to heaven and have God be there when we get there, then we must repent of our old way of life and embrace the gospel message and live life in a more difficult way because we don't get to do the things that the world does. And if we'll do that, we'll live by the mandates of the gospel that when we die, we can go to heaven. Can I ask somebody to give me a proof positive that what I just described to you is actually true? Give me an evidence. Give me something tangible, material, that you can point to say that this is true. And I think if you think about it, you will realize, well, I know the Word says it, but how do I know the Word is true? Johnny's holding up the Bible back there. How do I know the Bible is true? All I've got is the stories of people who lived a long time ago that the Bible says that that's true of them. And if you'll live like them, then that could be true of you. But how do I know that that's true? It's faith. See what I'm saying? We can read the entire Bible front to back, backwards and forwards, meditate on it like Psalm 1 man or woman, and know all the details, all the facts, all the figures, all the theology, drink gallons of coffee at 2 o'clock in the morning for like 30 years, and yet we come to a point in time where we have to just trust it by faith. And the Bible does tell us. It gives us stories of people who did exactly that. And we're going to look at some as we go through this text together. That it was by faith that the people of old, the people who have gone before us, received their commendation. And as we look at the people today, we're going to highlight a couple aspects of this to help us along our way in trusting the gospel message by faith. The first one is this, that the very origins of mankind must be taken by faith. Now, I don't think it's any accident that in the life of our church this year, we are considering, the origins of mankind and adjusting our worldview and the study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and all of those different things that we've talked about origins and where did we come from and creation and all that. And having that intersect our time here with the writer of Hebrews, because he says that by faith we must understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of those things that are visible. That we can have all of the creation data or all the geologic data or all the scientific data and all the psychological and sociological and physiological and all the information out there in the world about how the world came into being. But we have to trust by faith what God has said about that. It doesn't mean that scientific data stands in contradiction to what God has said. Now, many scientists want to interpret scientific data in contradiction of what God has said. But a full and honest explanation of the data that is out there, I believe, confirms what God has said. But you have to take that by faith. Faith, by faith, we understand that the universe was created. That it wasn't just the processes of chemistry or Big Bang or astrological forces or evolution or any such thing. And it wasn't even created over long periods of time that God used evolution. God didn't use evolution because, as we've talked before, there would be death, pain, suffering, and disease prior to the fall. Okay? God didn't use evolution. You can't be a Christian evolutionist. That doesn't work. But the writer of Hebrews says that we must take by faith and understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. That in Genesis 1, God spoke all things into creation. That God spoke and there was light. And God spoke, and there were the waters. And God spoke, and those waters were divided. There were the heavens and the waters above and the waters beneath. And God spoke, and plants began to grow, and God spoke, and birds and animals and fish all came into being, and God spoke, and Adam was created. And God spoke, and Eve was created, a helpmate for Adam. You see, we have to take by faith that the world, the universe, was created by the Word of God. That God not only did it by a Word, which is normally how we would take it, but that God has given us His Word, a witness and a testimony of His Word in the Scriptures as to how the world came into being. And oh, by the way, if God spoke, did He really need 6 days to speak all this? He didn't need 6 days, but He used 6 days. And if God had to have millions of years to speak things into existence, He talks slower than somebody from Mississippi. By faith, we have to understand and accept and trust that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that the things that we see now were not made out of visible things. They were made out of actually nothing. You see how it takes faith to bridge the gap between what we see now and how it actually got here? Faith is required. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, the account Luke gives of the Apostle Paul, says this, "And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, and Paul had healed a lame man," that's what he had done, if you go back and read the story, "Now, when the people saw it, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now catch that. You see, what's happening here is that the people who witnessed the miracle of the healing are attributing human means to what God is doing. They were saying, no, that can't be Jehovah. That can't be God. That's got to be something else. Which is exactly what most of the scientific atheists are saying today. No, that can't be God. That's got to be something else. That's got to be a Big Bang theory. That's got to be millions of years of evolution. That's got to be chemistry. That's got to be bioscience. Right. The list goes on and on and on and on. It's nothing new, folks. They've been doing it since the dawn of time, ever since the garden. They said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. He was the one doing all the talking. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought out an ox and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. You see, don't mistake all of this man-centeredness as being non-religious. It's very religious. As a matter of fact, we're seeing in our study of Origins that most of the atheistic scientific community has a religion. They're very religious people. They have a religious persuasion and a religious worldview. It just happens to be a man-centered atheistic religion is what it is. But don't mistake in saying that non-believers are not religious, because they are. Very, in some ways, more fanatically religious than Christians are. They wanted to offer sacrifices, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, and they said in a very quiet and unassuming manner, "Hey, y'all stop that." No! Crying out, they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them." Did you catch what Paul did? Paul said, "The God who created all things, the God who created the heavens and the earth." Not just rules one aspect of it. This is not a God that just rules the rain. This is not a God who just happens to rule the sun or the harvest or fertility. A God that rules the fish of the sea or the birds of the air. This is a God that created and rules all these things. Turn from what is false and follow the sovereign creator of the universe. That's why, as we begin in our gospel presentation to the world, we begin with a sovereign and a holy God. a God who has the right to command your belief, a God who has the right to command your faith and understanding because He created you and all the things that you see. Paul said, turn from these vain things to the living God. He goes on to say, in past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see, Paul says, I understand that you see it this way. I understand that you don't believe in the God of the Bible. I understand that your faith is in the wrong things. But it's like what he said to the men at Mars Hill. God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. God requires that you cease from your vain wanderings and your faithless religion and turn to trust the truth of the gospel. And God has let you go up until this point. He hasn't wiped you out thus far. And not only has He not wiped you out, Paul says He's given you proof of all the things that I'm saying are true because He's fed you and He's cared for you. He's provided for you. Not only has He given you breath to breathe, He's given you rains in due season. He's prospered your crops. He's prospered your work. And He has done all of this as testimony of His goodness and His mercy and His grace towards you, who Paul says in this case are unbelieving. He is a good God. He's a gracious God. But His creative activity, His sovereign rule over your life, even as a lost person, must be taken by faith. Not only is the origins where we came from to be taken by faith, but the divine connection that God has with man must be taken by faith. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He offers up Abel, first of all, as one of the first witnesses. Creation is the first witness. Abel is the second witness in this discussion. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And God, commending him, that is Abel, by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You see, Abel was the first man to have a restored relationship with God. Now, Adam and Eve, I can't speak to where Adam and Eve were with God. I realize that he killed animals and made skins for them, the first sacrifice. But it seems to be in the chronology of the gospel account that Genesis specifically highlights that Abel, born in sin, born as a sinner, born in alienation before God, born as one who was not accepted by God in his natural state, was restored, commended as being righteous before God because of his faith. I've often wondered, and maybe you have too, why it was that Abel offered sacrifices of animals and Cain offered sacrifices of those things that he had grown in the field. And if you're like me, you're thinking, well, Abel happened to be a herdsman. That just happened to be what he did. And Cain just happened to be a farmer. And Abel gave the best of what he had, and Cain gave the best of what he had. And God liked Abel, and He didn't like Cain. But I would submit and argue, I believe, that Cain understood that blood sacrifice was necessary. After all, who was his parents? Weren't they Adam and Eve? Didn't Adam and Eve have very painfully painted for them the lesson that their disobedience and their falling away required the death of an innocent to cover their transgressions by blood? A picture of the coming of Christ as our Messiah. Did they not pass that on to their children? They must have, because Abel knew about it. You see, it seems to me that what was happening is that Cain, because he didn't have faith in what God was saying, just didn't want to do what God said needed to be done. There ought to be a surprise there, right? And yet, we all live like Cain. We just don't want to do what God tells us to do. In our walk with Him, our connection with Him, we want to call ourselves a Christian. We want to live godly lives, but we want to do it our way. And a lot of times, our way doesn't have anything to do with faith. But it's by faith that Abel, in his relationship with God, his divine connection with God, was commended as being righteous. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. And he was commended as being righteous, not because he gave a blood sacrifice, but because he believed what God said. And because he believed what God said, it was proven to him that he was acceptable before God because God accepted his offering. And although it cost him his life, his testimony is still speaking to us today. It is by faith that we have a right relationship with God. We are commended as being righteous, not because of the things we do, but because we have believed what God has said. You know, there was another man, a very religious man, who was having trouble with this idea too. His name was Nicodemus. And we pick up his story in John chapter 3, verse 9, where the Lord said to him, or Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus had said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus was tripping over that. He said, "Well, can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Of course not, Nicodemus. "Well, what are you talking about? You're not thinking with faith. You're thinking with logic. You're trying to put it together scientifically. See how the atheists work? There's nothing new." And so Nicodemus asked this question, "How can these things be?" And Jesus, his answer is very insightful to me. He said, Jesus answered him, "Are you teaching Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Have you got all the head knowledge, Nicodemus? Have you studied all of the prophets? Have you studied all the scrolls? Have you debated all of these things and worked out your theology well enough that you could teach it to other people, and yet you still don't understand that you're missing the central thing necessary? Do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen," said Jesus, "but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," by the way, you know the account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, right? That the children of Israel had grumbled against the Lord, and as a judgment, he sent serpents into the camp. And the children of Israel got bitten by all these snakes, and they were beginning to die. And God sent them a redeemer. He told Moses, "Make a brazen serpent, put it on a standard, put it on a pole, go and stand that pole up in the middle of the camp," oh, incidentally, by the tabernacle where God resided, "and all of those that would go and just cast their gaze upon this bronze serpent sitting on a pole," God said, "they'll be healed." Are you kidding me? Seriously? My little boy got bit by a snake. He swole up like a puff adder over there. He's about to burst. And I'm going to go and look at a metal snake on a post by the temple, and he's going to be healed? Get real. I can hear people saying that. You want to know why I hear people saying that? Because that's what they're saying today. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not only be healed, but have eternal life." Are you serious? You mean after everything I've done in my life, all the sin I've perpetrated, all the immorality, and preacher, tell me, I tell you, I've done some stuff. All I got to do is believe in this Jesus who was crucified, lifted up as a common criminal, died on this wooden tree, and I can have forgiveness of my sins and eternal life? That's what you're telling me? Yes, friend, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And the difference between persons is simply this. There are those, like the one thief that was crucified with Jesus, who didn't have faith, and he railed against the Lord even in his death, his own death. They were all on the cross together. And he blasphemed and mocked and cursed Jesus and said, "You got what was coming to you." Those are some people who die in their sin. And yet there are other people, like the other cross, the other thief on the other side, who not only believed in what Jesus was saying, but he rebuked the first thief and told him to be quiet. and said to the Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, today you're not going to get healed. You're not going to get off this cross. You're still going to die of the condemnation, the judgment for your wrongdoing because you are rightfully being put to death for your crimes. But because I am righteous and I am holy and I am being put to death to cover the penalty of your crimes before the Lord, and you believe me and you trust me by faith, though you die, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, both of them had the same evidence. Both thieves had the same evidence. Both thieves had been caught doing the same thing. Both of them were in exactly the same spot. And one had faith and one did not. One looked to not the brazen serpent, but the Lamb of God for the salvation of his soul. You see, our divine connection with God must be taken by faith. Which means that our daily walk must be taken by faith also. In the next person in our text today, Enoch, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You know, I was had to go back and refresh my memory on Enoch from Genesis, and I forgot how short his story is. He appears in the lineage from Adam, and it comes to the section where it talks about Enoch, and it just says Enoch was a righteous man, and God took him because he was not. Not because he was not righteous. He took him. He was there, and then one minute he's gone. Why can't we build a doctrine of the rapture on that text? Right? I'm not poking fun at my friends, okay? It was righteousness. And he was translated. He was taken. And one moment he's there and one minute he's gone. Why? Because he walked daily with the Lord by faith. That's all we know about Enoch. We know the people that came before him. We know the people that came after him. We know the lineage he's in. But all we know about him is that he was commended by God. God found him pleasing by his faith. We don't know what trouble he lived through. We don't know what difficulty he had. We don't know if he was a rich man, a poor man. We don't know anything about him other than he had faith. And if we understand where we've come from, and we understand the connection that God has given to us by faith, then doesn't it just make sense that we're to live daily by faith, that our walk really is a faith walk? That's the old term that's always been used, a faith walk. That we trust God in every moment of every day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, Paul said, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we so speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. I think we see in this verse a blueprint of what it means to walk by faith, that we are appealing to people around us, that faith moves us to cast the gospel seed and to make an appeal to men, repent and believe the gospel, as we see so many in the Scripture, not only the apostles and the famous people of the Scripture, but the everyday people. Why did the church in Acts grow so phenomenally fast? Why was it on fire? It's because all of those in the church were making an appeal to those people they met day in and day out to believe the gospel. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. Our call to live by faith is not so that I get something out of it. My appeal to you to live by faith is not to fill the pews of our church and fill the coffers of our church so that I can get a bigger salary. Your appeal to those that you know to trust the gospel and live by faith is not so that they can see you as a better Christian or that you can win a friend to the glories of heaven. It's so that they would live by faith for the salvation of their souls, whether you see them at all or not again in eternity. It's the honor and glory of the Father, not my honor and glory. But our appeal is not an error or impurity or an attempt to deceive, but as we have been approved by God. You see, our living by faith is one in which we are approved by God because of our faith. Because we are like the men of old that receive our commendation from God, not because we pray enough or study enough or sing pretty or come to church every time it's open or whatever it is, that we are a commendation before God is because we trust Him by faith. We've been entrusted with the gospel and we so speak not to please people but to please God. Do you see? That's what faith looks like. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then our eternal destiny must be taken by faith. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. Y'all know the story that it had never rained a drop on the face of the planet prior to the flood. The Bible tells us that the earth was watered by a mist prior to the flood. No raindrop had ever fallen. And they knew what boats were. Some people will say that nobody had ever used a boat before Noah. That's not true. They used boats on the Mediterranean. But Noah wasn't on the Mediterranean. Noah was probably about 100 miles inland. And people are going, why in the world are you building a boat 100 miles inland, Noah? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? I don't know, but God said it's coming. With reverent fear, Noah did the most outlandish, stupid, insane thing that anybody had ever seen because God told him to. You see, Noah's destiny was taken by faith. That when God told him that this event's fixing to happen, which I didn't know what it was, never seen it, have no clue what's going on, but God said it, and I take him at his word. And he had to make a material commitment. He worked on the ark 120 years. And his sons helped him work on the ark. Do you really think Noah built an ark that big by himself? I'd never thought about this till we went to see the Creation Museum in the ark. There seems to be some evidence that Noah hired subcontractors. That there were other people who cut timber for him and hewed out the beams and the planking. There were people who probably helped him actually build the ark. He paid them. He contracted with them to help him. And the whole time that they're there, he's preaching the gospel to them for 120 years, and none of them believed him. I'll take your money, Noah. That's fine with me. I'll work for you all day long. You can line my pockets. But this rain thing, brother, you've gone off the deep end on that one. And the writer of Hebrews says that because he trusted God in reverent fear, he built the ark and he saved himself, but he also condemned the world. You see, our eternal destiny has to be taken by faith. I've not seen the gates made out of pearl. I've not seen the streets of gold so pure that they're clear. I've not seen the thing that John described as a crystal lake with the throne of God sitting in the center of it. I've never seen the myriads upon myriads upon myriads, the 10,000s upon 10,000s of saints all declaring the glories of God. I've never seen a seraphim call one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I've never seen a temple so shaken by the presence of God that the foundations quivered. I've never seen the tree of life that sits in the middle of heaven. I've never seen the stream that flows from it that gives living water. I've never seen these things. But I trust the one who tells me that they're there. You see, our eternal destiny must be taken by faith. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 24, where he says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be coming the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were going on about life like they always did, like their daddies had always done, like their daddies before them had always done. Remember, we had gone from Adam and Eve to the wickedness of men, right? And the wickedness of men was great upon the earth. That's more than just a dozen people or so. They had done it for perhaps millennium. Still going on, doing the same thing they always done. until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware that the flood would come and it swept them all away. So, Jesus said, will be the coming of the Son of Man. Peter makes an allusion to this where he says, you know, for ever since that day, people have just kind of been going on about their business saying, God, yeah, sure, one of these days. But he'll come like a thief in the night. And the world will pass away, not this time with water, but with a fervent heat. What sort of people ought we to be, Peter says, with the knowledge of this? Are we not to be people of faith? Because the reality is you just simply can't know God without faith. If you don't know God, you can't be restored to God without faith. And if you're not restored to God, then that's what we call salvation. So you cannot be saved without faith. You can pray all the prayers. You can claim all the promises. You can study all the Bible studies. You can do all the things. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. What sort of people ought we to be? It reminds me of a story of a woman, heathen woman, in the jungles of South America, who came to faith. She came to a belief and a trust in the knowledge of God. And her faith was so strong, and her belief in the gospel was so strong. And she didn't know a lot. She's an uneducated, illiterate woman from the jungles of South America. But yet, she believed the preacher when he said, trust in the gospel for the salvation of your soul. And this woman, who had such great faith, had a child who took a fever and got sick. And the doctor in the village said that we've got to get the fever down. We've got to bring the temperature down. If we don't bring the temperature down, your child will die. And so the woman went to the preacher and she said, preacher, I want to pray that God will give me ice. And the preacher looked at her and said, God's not going to give you any ice. That's a foolhardy prayer. Why would you pray for such a thing? She said, because God said, if I will pray and ask, that He will deliver and He will give me what I need, what I ask for. And so she prayed for ice against the counsel of the preacher. And as you know, she was praying for ice. A sudden thunderstorm blew up. And in the clapping of the thunder and the flashing of the lightning, hail began to fall. She collected up the hail in a bowl and took it to the doctor, which he applied the ice to the child to bring the fever down, and the child lived. Just a story? I don't know. You see, we have to take that by faith too, right? But you know, all things are possible for those who believe, trust, accept what the Lord has said by faith. It's surprising how frequently we attempt to live godly lives without faith. But it's the necessary prerequisite for embracing the things of God, even in our daily lives. And if we will embrace them, then we can receive salvation by faith. We can come into right standing with God. We can see the portals of heaven, all the things that are described to us, but it requires faith. Simple faith. Faith like a child. Faith that hopes against hope and against the most dire circumstances. And even though we might perish, if we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, we will have the salvation of our souls. It is truly beloved by May we have that kind of faith today. So saving faith, sustaining faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And we ask, Father, today, as we consider what You have shown us, that You would grant to us faith. A simple faith, but a solid faith, a sure faith. A faith that stands against all other hopes and dreams, difficulties in this life. and that we would receive the salvation that you've given to us, that you've promised, and the outworkings of it in our daily lives, simply by faith. Lord, even now, in this matter, we have to trust you. And so, Father, we ask for the strength to do that, to trust and believe and to follow you by faith. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your name.